If you'd like to follow along this morning, we're going to begin in Hebrews, the fourth chapter. Hebrews, the fourth chapter. It's good to see you all. Good to be with you. Beautiful morning in which to come together, and good singing this morning. Appreciate the songs that were led and the praise that we have offered unto God. It's good to be a part of such a group. I want to talk this morning for just a little while about the power of the Word of God. And it comes, obviously, to us in at least two ways, in a spoken form and then in a written form. And for us today, we recognize that it's mainly for us in the written form. But in the times in which it was happening, there were many times that the Lord would speak things and the power of His words would be just tremendous. But I want to begin in Hebrews, the fourth chapter, verse 12, probably a verse we've known most of our life since growing up. We read verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Well, we've heard that one all our life, but it's such a tremendous verse when he's talking about the word of God is powerful, it is effective, it's influential. But it's not only powerful, it's also living. And when we make that statement, it means it's alive. It's active today. It's that which would lead us and guide us if we'd have an understanding of His will for us. And it's a word that will go beyond any word that's spoken by mankind. And he goes on to say further than that. He says it is so powerful, it's so living. He says it's sharper than any two-edged sword. You and I maybe have never held a sword, a combat sword. But in this day and time, most people knew about swords and most people had held one, I'm sure. They didn't have rifles and bombs and things of that nature. They had a bow and arrow and then they had, archers, and then they had swords. And everybody were familiar with it. It was a deadly instrument. And then he talks about this idea. He said it's sharper than any two-edged sword. They knew what a sharp two-edged sword could do, especially if somebody knew what they were doing with it. But he says the word of God here, it's living and powerful and sharper. It's more sharp than a two-edged sword because it can pierce even to the division between our body life and our spiritual life, or the soul and the spirit, or the joint and the marrow, and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, something that sets in judgment upon my thoughts, even my intentions, the way I look at things and decide upon things. He said the Word of God sets in judgment on that because it's God's Word and God's will. We can appreciate the power of God's Word. We can see it all through the Bible, which is really what I wanted to talk about for just a little while this morning. The power of a human word can be very powerful. The human word, but it depends on, I guess, the person doing the speaking, really. I guess it always is that way. We are to submit to the powers that be, powers that are in place, like, for example, Romans, the 13th chapter. He makes the statement, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. We're supposed to abide by civil authority because having order and some purpose in mind and how we're going to do something in society is a lot better than having total chaos and confusion. And sometimes we might think we've always got that all together. But that's not really what the Lord wanted. Matter of fact, over in the, when Peter wrote, let's see, over 1 Peter, the second chapter. Yeah, 1 Peter, the second chapter, you look down at verse 13. He says, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. For the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, are to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. But the power of God's word is more. It will set in judgment even upon those governors. And that's important for it. A higher power then civil authority exists to which we must all answer. And that's really what we're talking about this morning. We'll take, and you take the gospel, for example. It's taught in the gospel. Paul said first in Romans 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation. I just want to suggest to you some ideas that you think about when we look at Hebrews 4, and he just talks about the Word of God being living and powerful. It's active and it's able to do those things. So looking at the power of the Word of God, let me just suggest to you, first of all, the spoken Word of God was always powerful. I mean, look with me back, Psalms 33, Psalms 33rd chapter, and begin about verse 4, if you have your Bibles with you. A great, and of course, this is not the only one. I mean, there's so many passages talking about the Word of God. But in Psalms 33, we begin in verse 4, it says, for the Word of the Lord is right, and all His work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. The word of the Lord is right. Verse 6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Tremendous idea. The spoken Word of God is a power that brings into what we call existence. I mean, God could say something that we can't even comprehend really today. God could say something in Genesis 1 like, let there be light, and there was light. You and I can't do that. We have a power to our word. We can accomplish a lot of things in our word and our speech. But God could create, speak into existence just by His word. In Genesis, first chapter, I think it says in Genesis 1, 10 times, God said, and it was done. That was the power of His spoken word. That was the way He could make things happen and bring them into existence. Look with me over in Genesis, the 6th chapter, and then a scarier part of God's word. Not just bringing something into existence in Genesis 1, but in Genesis 6, we look at verse 5. It says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved at his heart. And so the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, living, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry I have made them. What a powerful thought. God's the creator, though, and he has the right to speak into existence, and he has the right to call to judgment also. But we read verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He spoke and he said, I will destroy the earth, and he did. That's exactly what happened, according to his word and according to his very purpose. God spoke and it was done. And the power of it couldn't be denied. Look with me over in the next book. There's so many in Genesis we could talk about, but look over in Exodus, the 3rd chapter. Exodus, the 3rd chapter. And God finds Moses in the desert tending sheep. And we read verse 7. Exodus 3, verse 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and others. God said, I've come down, and this is what's going to happen. And when you look over to Exodus 13, and you see down about verse 18, Exodus 13 about verse 18. So God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. God said, this is what I'm going to do. And that's what happened. That's exactly the way it was. That was the point he was trying to make. And how many times can we repeat this over and over? Just that God said, and that's what it was done, and that's how it was achieved. We stand in awe of the power of his word. Look with me at the next thought as I think about it. Not just the spoken word of God, but what about the written word of God? How powerful was that? For example, look with me over in Daniel. In Daniel, the second chapter, you read down, beginning of a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. Nobody could explain it, and Daniel was able to explain it because God revealed it to him. And Daniel begins to tell him the dream and then gives him the interpretation of it. He says, verse 36, this is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. And he goes on to talk about, he says, verse 37, you, O king, are the king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever man and men dwell, the beasts of the field, the birds of heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold. He goes on to tell him there's going to be four kingdoms, a head of gold and silver and bronze and then clay. And then in that fourth kingdom, he says down in verse 44, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar about four world empires that were going to come from him being the first, the head of gold. And that's exactly what happened. But these four world empires did come about. The Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, then the Greek Empire, and then the Romans. And in the days of those kings, he said, I'm going to establish a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Just a fascinating idea. Well, not only that, look over in Daniel, the ninth chapter. In Daniel, the ninth chapter, one is really interesting because when you put the two together, that would be a good study all on its own. But the angel comes to Daniel and he tells Daniel in verse 24, let's see, Daniel the ninth chapter, verse 24, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. He's talking about Jerusalem, isn't he? And we don't, because he's going to tell you in the next verse, to restore and build Jerusalem. He says 70 weeks are determined. In verse 26, and after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. So we're talking about a certain period of time that's been determined for the city of Jerusalem. And in this cutting off is going to be involved also the Messiah being cut off. Or the anointed one that would die. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And Daniel sees this 600 years before it happens. And then when we get to the New Testament, and we read in Matthew, the 24th chapter, Jesus is talking about this very thing. He is talking about there's a destruction coming. And he tells them in Matthew, the 24th chapter, the first few verses, it says verse 1, Matthew 24, verse 1, and then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said, do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Verse 3, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Well, obviously, they thought the destruction of Jerusalem then would be the end of the world, really, and the coming of God in judgment. But that's not the way it was going to be. Jesus, in describing it, goes down to verse 15. He says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place," he says, "whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." There's going to be a destruction that takes place in the city of Jerusalem that Jesus is talking about. And he says that it is that destruction that Daniel talked about back in Daniel, the 9th chapter. The Word of God prophesied the destruction of the city of Jerusalem when the Messiah would be cut off and other things would happen. And they couldn't conceive of it. But Jesus is saying what Daniel said and wrote back there in Daniel, the 9th chapter, is going to take place. And when you see what Daniel was talking about, when you see them standing in the holy place, in the holy city, you better get out of town. Many of them did. Many of them did not. And the city would be destroyed, as it was, what we know, in 70 AD. It would just be obliterated. They cleaned the temple completely off of the rock. And then the Romans came along and built a temple there. Well, it's still there. They call it the Dome of the Rock, but the Romans are the ones that built it. They built a temple to Jupiter, really is who it was. And several centuries later, the Islamic people would take over that temple, and now it's what they call the Dome of the Rock. But that temple is no longer there. And that the Word of God came to pass, and it was powerful, it was authoritative. And Jesus, in his time, 600 years later, says, when you see this happen, that you see these people standing in the very holy place, you get out of town. And that's what happened. The written Word of God is just as powerful as the spoken Word of God. God's Word is His written record of what He has taught and what He means for us to understand. The written Word of God is, well, look with me over in Matthew, the 4th chapter. Matthew, the 4th chapter, we know this in the first part of it. Jesus is tempted of Satan. Satan comes directly to Him. I don't know if this is the first or the last time that they appeared face to face in such close proximity. But Jesus goes into the wilderness and the tempter, verse 3. "Now when the tempter came to Him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones become bread.' But He answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.'" Jesus used the written Word of God to oppose Satan, didn't He? It's written, man does not live by bread alone. And then further down in verse 7, He says again, "It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." He's quoting written passages that we can read. And then down in verse 10, "And Jesus said, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you worship.'" The written Word of God is as authoritative as the very spoken Word of God, and Jesus used that written Word of God to oppose Satan, and Satan left. I don't think Satan ever came back again in that way against Jesus. And that's powerful. That's it. That's important for us to keep in mind. We know God Almighty in heaven before His angels has all authority. But His Word, His written Word, is just as authoritative. Look with me over. I was here a few weeks ago. I was talking about this. Look over in Luke, the 16th chapter. And this is another important point. We use the Word of God. We use the written Word. It has power and authority to it to withstand whatever we might think and to maybe clarify something we may not understand. But you know the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke, the 16th chapter, and how they're both rich man and Lazarus pass into life and both go into the other world, and one into torment and one into paradise. And we come down, we'll have to shorten it down a little bit, come down with it, verse 27. The rich man says to Abraham, "I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him, Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they should also come to this place of torment." What was Abraham's answer to that? Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." They have Moses and the prophets. What's he talking about there? He's talking about what we call the Old Testament, wasn't it? The Old Testament was able for us to be able to withstand the devil himself again, or be able to live such a life that God would be accepting of us rather than punishing of us. And he said if they had read the Old Testament, if they'd have read Moses and the prophets, they would have understood the rich man's life is not the kind of life we need to be living. And the Lazarus suffered, and now he is at peace. And he makes this statement. He says, verse 30, he says, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." Well, that seems like an obvious thought, doesn't it? Or is it? If someone rose from the dead, it'd scare the daylights out of you, probably. But his point here is, it wouldn't change your life. It wouldn't change your life with regard to God and God's will and how we live our life. You might be scared to death because you saw somebody rise from the dead. Probably so. But he says, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead." What is the authority of the written word of God there? Well, we'll take it further over to just bring down to it. How about the spoken word of Jesus? It is powerful. Well, as a matter of fact, you go back to in Genesis and we can read, well, look with me in Hebrews. In Hebrews, the first chapter, and we read down at verse 3. Hebrews 1 and verse 3. "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by whom? His Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds." Verse 3, "who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power." Jesus is powerful in his word, isn't he? Jesus could speak and it'd be done, couldn't it? We know that. And it says right here, it tells us that the Lord has, or his Father had given to him to be heir of all things. He is the express image of the Father and upholds all things by the word of his power. Tremendous power of Jesus. When we think about what he is getting across, I mean, just like over in Mark, the fourth chapter. Mark, the fourth chapter in verse 35. This is something that we're familiar with. It was every day in the life of Jesus upon the earth. Mark 4, look down about verse 35. "On the same day when evening had come, he had said to them, 'Let us cross over to the other side.' Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and the other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat upon the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern asleep on a pillow. And they woke him and said, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm." Peace, Irene, where we get Irene. Beautiful word. And then be still. If you look those words, if you got Vines' Dictionary of New Testament Words, look up that word. It's a beautiful word. It's a word that a mother speaks to her baby when it's upset or scared. It's be still. And it's just a beautiful word. Look that up if you get a chance. But he says, "The wind ceased and there was a great calm. And he said to them, 'Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?' And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, 'Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" They were scared. They were frightful of losing their very life. And then he stands up and says, "Peace, be still." And they were frightful of him. They were frightful of the power that was in the storm. And now they were frightful of the one who could calm the storm just with his word. That kind of power. Jesus could speak something like over in Matthew 8, you know, there's a centurion comes to Jesus and he tells Jesus that my servant is at the point of death. And Jesus said, "I'll come to heal him." And Jesus and the centurion said to him, "No, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. You just speak the word." Jesus said, "I hadn't found faith anywhere in Israel like that." That kind of point. The idea is that Jesus' word, the spoken word. Like in John, the 11th chapter, Jesus goes to the tomb of Lazarus and he speaks the word. He says, "Lazarus, come forth." And a dead man walked out. Just tremendous. I had a guy one time ask me, "What would have happened if Jesus hadn't said Lazarus?" What if he'd just been standing there before some tombs and he just said, "Come forth"? That would have been a tremendous scene. But I don't know what would have happened. But his power was that he could speak, and he who was dead came forth alive. But who is he? And you know who he is. Matthew 28 and verse 18, he said, "I have all authority in heaven and on earth." That's who I am. But look with me, the fourth one. What about his word? His written word. How powerful is that? Well, that kind of takes you back to Romans 1, 16 and 17 again, doesn't it? Now, Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is" what? The power, dunamis. The power, the might. The power of God unto salvation. And now it's the written word of God. We have the written word of God, Old and New Testament. It, in written form, it's much easier to preserve. And also, it is helpful having a copy of such a treasure in our own personal possession to be able to read it. We can read the words of Jesus Christ, but then we have a question. Is there a difference between what Jesus said and what was written by inspired writers about him? The written words of Jesus' teaching is just as powerful as what he spoke. What he demonstrated. The written, look with me on John 20. The written record of Jesus is so powerful that you can read John the 20th chapter, and you've read this one before, verse 30. John 20 and verse 30, John writes, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." In his name. By his authority. There's no telling what all Jesus did. It would be stunning to think about everything he could have accomplished. We'd probably be a book thick. We couldn't read it in a lifetime. The written record of Jesus was so powerful that we read this very point that whoever, but this is, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you may have life in his name." That's how powerful the word of Christ was. Just as powerful as his Father. His written record, the word of him, is so powerful that we read in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17, "All scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work." He's talking there about the written record of God's word. And it's just like hearing Jesus say it. It was the same way with God the Father. A passage we've looked at often over in Ephesians, the third chapter. Ephesians, the third chapter. First couple of verses, the Apostle Paul makes this point for us about what he writes to people. Ephesians 3, beginning in verse Verse 2, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me for you. Verse 3, how? That by revelation he made known to me the mystery as I wrote, I have briefly written already. Verse 4, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. What's the difference between hearing the Apostle Paul preach and reading a letter that you got from the inspired Apostle Paul? Nothing. It was authoritative. It was the Word of God, whether spoken or written. That was the point. And that's the point that we try to make as we go forth to the world. If this is so, how powerful then is the work of the church? Mark 16, verse 15 and 16, go into all the world and preach the gospel. This, he that believeth this, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. The power of the Word of God. Wish we could have heard Paul speak, or maybe not. He probably only spoke Hebrew a lot. Wouldn't it have been something to hear Jesus speak? But isn't it something to read the translation of his language into our language and read the great parables and understand who he claims to be and what he is? It's the power of the Word of God. And that was the point and the very reason. He said, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations. Matthew 28. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. If you're here this morning, you're not a child of God. Appreciate the idea that when you pick up the Bible and you read God's Word, you're reading God's will. And when you read the words of Christ, you're reading His will, His authority, and the things that are expected of us to do and be. That's enough for this morning. Appreciate your attention for such a short time. If you're here this morning, you're not a child of God, I extend to you heaven's invitation. Just like it says in Mark 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. And that written Word of God is authoritative to help us see the very things of God. If the Old Testament could teach the rich man and Lazarus how to live and save themselves from torment after life, the Word of God can lead us to the very throne of heaven. If you're subject this morning, would you please come if we stand and sing?